Thank you, Elijah and Kevin and everybody. Our New Testament reading tonight is from the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 11, verses 25 through 30. Matthew 11, starting in verse 25. If you're using the Bible in the pew racks, that's on page 816. So if you are able, if you'd please rise for the reading of the Word of God. Matthew 11, starting in verse 25. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Our Old Testament reading and our sermon text is Psalm 131, all three verses, 131. It's on page 519 in the Pew Bible. And this is a song of ascents, and this is a psalm from David. And David writes, "O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore." You may be seated. The word of the Lord for his people. Amen. Before our sermon, let us pray. Lord, we have sung songs to you of the cross of Jesus Christ, and we confessed the two wonders of the cross, the redeeming love, and the unworthiness of those who come to the cross, seeking salvation, seeking rest for our souls, seeking an easy yoke and a light burden. And Lord, we know from your word and we know from experience that that is what you give us. You give us an easy yoke, you give us a light burden, and you give us salvation. So Lord God, as we are your people who stand every day, as it were, at the foot of the cross, we pray that you would speak to us now through your word. We are people who believe that where your word is truly preached, your voice is truly heard. So may that be what happens here tonight among us, that your word would be truly preached and that your voice would be truly heard. And these things we ask in the precious and powerful name of the one who suffered and died and the one who rose again, Jesus our Lord. Amen. One of the most quotable movie characters, at least from my era, the era of old people, as my kids would say. So I'm going to give you some old people references. One of the most quotable movie characters is Inspector Harry Callahan, otherwise known as Dirty Harry. He's best known for his lines like, "Go ahead, punk, make my day," and "Do you feel lucky? Well, do you, punk?" I think my favorite Dirty Harry line comes from the movie Magnum Force. He says it a couple different times in a couple different contexts, but the line is, "A man's got to know his limitations." Now, if you know anything about Dirty Harry, so his name is Dirty Harry. If you've never heard about him before, his name is Dirty Harry. That's all you need to know. He's not a humble guy. He's not a guy who rejoices in limitations. When he says someone has limitations, he doesn't mean that as a praise, all right? He means that as a put down. But viewed from the biblical perspective, this line is actually really useful. We do need to know our limitations. We have to be humble enough to accept that we have limitations, and we have to be wise enough to learn what they are. And this psalm, Psalm 131, David tells us that to know our limitations, to rejoice and rest in our limitations, is a source of great joy. So in this psalm, David demonstrates that he knows his own limitations. And even though, like, if you look at David's life, he's probably in the most successful people list. He's probably, like, in the top five, right? If you look at, like, all the people who've ever lived, like, who got stuff done, David's got to be on the top five of that list, right? He was a poet. He's a warrior. He's a king. He's a type of Jesus. We heard this morning when God speaks about Jesus to his people, he calls Jesus my servant David, because that's the people's image of what a great warrior king looks like. He's a type of Christ that brings up in God's people's mind good things. And this man is clearly aware of his limitations. And he doesn't fight against them. He doesn't whine about them. He doesn't get all offended at the idea that he has limitations. He rests in them. He rejoices in them. And his limitations point him to the Lord. So I'm going to take these three verses of the psalm, and I'm going to use those as three points to organize David's lesson for us. So the first thing is a person's limitations in verse 1. Second is a parent's lap in verse 2. And third is a people's Lord in verse 3. So first, a person's limitations. In verse 1, David gives us like a three-part picture of his complete life, of how he's lived out what he's learned about rejoicing in his limitations. He says, "My heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high, and I don't occupy myself with things too great and marvelous for me." So when he puts these three things together, his heart, his eyes, his hands that he would use to occupy himself, they're sort of like a complete picture of a human life. In the Bible, our heart is seen as the center of our emotion. It's the center of our motivation and our desires. It's the engine that moves us. It's who we really are. The heart of a person is who that person really is. The eyes are described as the lamp of the soul. The eyes shine inward and they show us what the world has. And if our eyes are set on the wrong things, then our soul will be drawn to the wrong things. Our eyes lead us to what they see. Our occupation is what we set our hands to. And those of us who have full-time jobs know that even if you have a part-time job, you know that work can take up far more of our life than we want it to. We know from Ecclesiastes that all the work we do under the sun ultimately is vanity. It's burned up and it comes to nothing. So we don't want to devote ourselves to our work, and we know that. But David here isn't saying that he tries not to work too hard. He says he doesn't aim too high for himself. He doesn't aim for things who are too great and too marvelous for him. David is setting his sights low. He's aiming at things that are appropriate for him. He's accepting his limitations. Now again, David is not a guy that I look at and say he's a guy defined by limitations. Remember, he's a king, and he's the best king who ever lived other than Jesus. He's an author of the Bible. Like, he didn't just write some obscure book that like we dug up in the pages of history somewhere. He wrote parts of the Bible, including this psalm that's getting preached like 3,500 years later. David is an author of authors. He's a great general. He's a dashing hero. He crushed Goliath's head. He's got like the women of Israel are his own cheerleading section singing songs about him. He restored the ark to Israel. He got stuff done. Big stuff, good stuff. He got it done. He has limitations. He says, yes, I have limitations. I don't set my eyes and my heart and my hands to things that are too big for me. He knows that in himself, as David, he's just a man. He's just a sinner, and he's completely dependent on the Lord. Before he fought Goliath, he didn't say, the battle is David's. He said, the battle is the Lord's. He knew he was anointed to be the king, but he didn't try to take the kingship into his own hands. He let the Lord work out when he would become king. He escapes when Saul tries to kill him, but he never harms Saul. In fact, he goes out of his way to not harm Saul and show Saul, I'm not trying to kill you, you can stop. But Saul never stopped, and David did never fight back. David accepts his limitations and his place. Now, as Americans, We like to have a voice in everything. We like to have a vote about everything. We like to comment on every news story we see on the internet. There's this rebellious streak that runs from the very founding of our nation as Americans. We are horrible at accepting our limitations. We're champions of ourselves. We're champions of following our own hearts and going for it and not taking no for an answer and getting what we want when we want it. Mass-produced and customized, better, faster, and cheaper. We want all three. The Bible shows us a very, very different way. The Bible shows us a very un-American way that rejoices in limitations. The way of Psalm 131 starts by acknowledging ourselves as creatures before a sovereign God. The first words are, O Lord. This is a prayer. The very act of praying sets ourselves as limited, finite, created beings before a God that hears and is able to do the things that we are not able to do. Praying is submissive and humbling and limiting. We limit ourselves when we pray. So we acknowledge ourselves as limited, and then we examine ourselves. David says, I don't set my eyes and my hands and my heart on the wrong thing. So he has to know, what is he setting his eyes and his heart and his hands on? So we have to think about ourselves and think about, where are our hearts set? Where do our eyes go? Where do we let our eyes go, or where do we put our eyes? What do we set our hands to? A self-examining and self-critical way is what we're shown here, and it's a way that doesn't assume that we're always right. We're going to examine ourselves to find out whether what we're doing is right. And then the third part is that the way evaluates ourselves, in this way we evaluate ourselves, we compare our hearts, our eyes, and our hands to what our place is that God has called us to, what our abilities are. What should we, in our places, with our abilities, what should we be setting our eyes and our hearts and our hands on? What is our place, and what's too high for us? So, for example, is it my place to set my heart on the things that are appropriate for government leaders and public officials when I'm not a government leader and I'm not a public official? Is it my place to busy myself with the questions that the president of my university has to answer when I'm not the president of my university? No, that's his job, not my job. Should I really spend my time occupied with questions of like geopolitical global strategy and public health policy and tax policy and macroeconomic trends and immigration policy when I'm not called to positions that are responsible for making decisions on those things? I don't think that's the right place for my heart and my eyes and my hands to be set. Romans 13 tells us that God appoints government to order a good society. And he appoints us to submit to rulers of all kinds. They, the Romans 13 government, will face judgment from God, good or bad, for how they governed, for how they ruled, for how they led. We won't face that judgment. We won't face their judgment. But we'll give an account for how well we followed the command given to us, how well we submitted to the government that's given to us. Again, as Americans, that's a really uncomfortable and sort of un-American thought that our job as Christians is to submit to the government that we have, whether we voted for them or not. But part of our sanctification and part of our obedience to King Jesus is to submit to the governing authorities he has put over us, to submit to them, to pay our taxes, to give honor where it's due, and to do it all without grumbling. The Lord calls us to our places, and this psalm tells us it's restful and calming to our souls to accept those positions and places, to allow the Lord to manage the rest of his universe through his providence and through other people, even when they'll do it wrong. And it's a blessing for us to be able to say, hey, man, that's not my problem. Dirty Harry says, a man's got to know his limitations. King David said, blessed is the man who knows his limitations. So that's a person's limitations. Second, a parent's lap. A parent's lap. Now, I've always loved to sit with my kids on my lap, and most of my kids have outgrown that. And that's fine. Kids should outgrow that. Simon can still fit on my lap. He's going to fit on my lap until he's about 30. He's really, really small. Don't tell him I said that. Every now and then, he'll let me play snuggle with him and just hold him for a while. And about 9 seconds later, he decides it's time to get up and do something else. And sometimes on really good days, usually in church right there, he'll fall asleep and take a nap on me. And, you know, he'll like send off the heat that, you know, sleeping kids turn into a furnace in your lap, you know. But still, you hold him because that's the chance you get. Like, I love to hold my kids on my lap, and I don't get to do it much anymore. This is the picture in verse 2. David says, I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. A child sitting on his parents' lap, quiet, content, sleeping or talking or playing or doing that thing where kids try to pull their parents' fingernails off. Why do kids? I don't know. Like, do your kids do that? Like, they try to rip your fingernails? Mine did that. Like, doesn't make me happy, but they do it. They're quiet. I let them do it. That's the picture of a quiet, happy, contented kid. But David says, a weaned child, a weaned child. This is a child that has had to stop nursing and has had to wait to be fed like everybody else. And he says it twice, so I don't think he's just saying like a little kid of about this age. I think the poet, the master poet, is using this picture for a reason. A weaned child hasn't just heard about not nursing, hasn't just thought about not nursing. A weaned child has actually experienced the change and the stress and the loss of not nursing anymore, which is a changed level of attention from his mother. And it's sort of a new level of personal growth and responsibility for the kid, but it is an experience of suffering. And that brings with it a level of maturity, an advance, a progression, a step towards growing up and growing older, new opportunities, new liberty, new sources of joy. But it's still a frustrating and stressful and loss experience for the kid. A weaned child has learned by experience to wait to be fed, has learned that his mother doesn't exist only to meet his needs. He still needs his mother, but he doesn't get to demand his mother in the same way. And because of that, he's now learned the opportunity to be content with his mother without using her for basic survival right this very moment. So a weaned child has learned that even though he no longer has that particular kind of attention from his mother, she is still his mother. She's still his mother when he's eating pureed peas or chicken nuggets or mac and cheese or whatever else kids start to eat, just like she was his mother when she held him to her breast. She's still a reliable and trustworthy mother who will not leave him, who will always care for him, who will put his needs before her own. He's had to learn this, and he's learned it. Otherwise, you can't say the child is weaned yet. So this is the picture that David gives us. Again, he used this word twice in the verse. I don't think it's accidental. He's a poet on purpose. He has also learned in the same way he has learned to trust God. He has experienced God's trustworthiness and steadfast love, even in times of sorrow, even in times of risk, even when David is stressed out and in trouble, he has learned to trust God. And in doing so, he has calmed and quieted his soul. For your homework, I want you to read Psalms 17 through 20. Read them out loud. And just listen to David describe what he has been through and how he has learned to trust the Lord in and through what the Lord has brought him through. So Psalm 17 through 20 are psalms that kind of paint a picture of a variety of different ways of the troubles God has brought David through and how David responds to his God. And David says, through all this, he says, I have done it. I have calmed and quieted my soul. Now, we know David's heart in the Psalms. He admits that he's not sinless, but he also doesn't beat himself up more than necessary. And when he's innocent of a particular thing that's accused of, he doesn't mind saying he's innocent of what he's accused of. He doesn't mind, in a sense, giving himself the credit that he is legitimately due. So he's saying he has calmed his heart. Now, as good Reformed people, we always like to protect God's sovereignty in all things, and we should, and that's good. but I think that can also help us tend to neglect the side of our own responsibility. Our sanctification, which is what David is talking about, he's talking about sanctifying himself through his own effort, cooperating with God. Our sanctification is a cooperation between our effort and God's power, our work and God's work. And so David has done what it takes to calm and quiet his soul. He hasn't just done the let go and let God, and I'm going to keep doing the thing that I'm doing and expect God to change me like when I'm not doing what God has told me. David has done his part in sanctification, and the Lord has responded. So how has David done this? I think if we look at David's life, we can see three ways that David has calmed and quieted his soul: prayer, preaching, and practice. So prayer, the first thing we think of when I think of David is the Psalms. And so the Psalms are songs, and we should be singing the Psalms, and we should be understanding the Psalms are songs, but they're also David's own prayers. Now, we don't have to be the greatest poet who ever lived to pray daily, to pray earnestly, to pray fervently. Some of the best prayers are not poetic at all. They're simple and straightforward and very, very plain. But we can also write down our prayers. We can type out our prayers. We can keep a prayer journal. We can post our prayers as our updates on social media, which would probably be more useful than most of what we post on social media. We can pray together with others. Even Jesus prayed with Peter, James, and John, right? We can do a lot of praying, and in our praying, we can learn to calm and quiet our souls. Because again, our praying is setting ourselves below the powerful God, reminding ourselves and pleading with him of what he can do. So David is one of the world's greatest prayers. Second, David has learned by preaching, as in preaching to himself. He preaches to himself the grace and goodness of God. Again, when you read those Psalms for your homework, listen to David preaching to himself and reminding himself of the goodness and power and faithfulness of God. One old preacher said that one of our problems is that we too often listen to ourselves when we should be talking to ourselves. And what he means is we let our minds and our thoughts wander, and we just sort of let whatever comes to our mind or whatever the world has for us, we let those things tell our souls what to think and what to believe, instead of actively, regularly, and purposely speaking the word and preaching the gospel to ourselves. This was Martin Lloyd-Jones. He said we should preach the gospel to ourselves every morning. Every morning, remind ourselves of the gospel. Because why? Because we forget it every day, right? So we should let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. That's what Paul says. And if we read the Psalms over and over again, we see David doing this, actively reminding himself of the goodness, power, mercy, and love of God. He doesn't let his own troubled soul win the day. He has a troubled soul. You read some of the Psalms, and David's soul gets troubled. But what does he do? He goes to the Word, he goes to his God, and he brings his troubled soul out of trouble with the Word of God. He lets the Word of God dwell in him richly through prayer and preaching, and finally, in his practice. David actually does the things that a humble, trusting, soul-quieted man would do. Remember, he doesn't seek Saul's place as king and try to take that before it's his time. When Saul wanted to give him his first daughter, Merib, to marry, David said, "Who am I to marry the daughter of a king?" He knew his place was low in society. He was the last son of a shepherd, and he's going to marry the king's daughter? He knew his place. Again, when Saul was trying to kill him and David had the chance, he didn't dare kill Saul because he wouldn't touch the Lord's anointed. In fact, when Saul did die, the guy, the soldier who said, "Oh, I killed Saul, David, aren't I a great guy? I'm your buddy. I got him out of the way for you." What did David do? He killed that guy. You touched the Lord's anointed, even though he actually didn't. But the guy said he did. So David said, "All right, you said you did it." And he had him killed. David was so concerned to maintain his proper place and not usurp authority that wasn't given to him, he wouldn't dare kill Saul, and he protected the honor of the Lord's anointed. When his first son with Bathsheba died, he accepted that as the Lord's right to do. When Shimei was insulting him, he accepted it because it might have been the Lord that told Shimei to do that. Over and over again, if we study David's life, we see a man who's not perfect, but we see a man who does practice the place that God has given him. And again, Jesus tells us the same exact sorts of things. This isn't just David's sort of bizarre character trait that he likes to make himself low. Jesus tells us to do the same things. He said, in the text we read earlier, he said that God has revealed things to whom? To little children, and hidden them from the wise. Jesus tells us that in order to come to the kingdom of God, we must become like little children. He tells us not to take the high place at the banquet, but to humble ourselves so that we might maybe be exalted. He tells us to wash each other's feet, to become the greatest by becoming the lowest, to become first by becoming last, and accepting the Lord's right to place us wherever the Lord will place us. We're to become small. We're to trust and accept the guidance and leading of our Father, to give up all of our claims of complete self-sufficiency, our own wisdom, our own demands, to, as it were, to suffer the loss of the nursing mother of our own selves, and trust that God will provide us what we need. So David has learned this by prayer and by preaching and by practice. So as a point of application, let's consider our own hearts. Let's consider our own contentedness in what the Lord has given and where the Lord has placed us. I think we ought to examine our lives not just for specific sins on before we take the Lord's Supper. I think we should do that. But I think we should also examine our lives for a general pattern of humble reliance on the Lord. Do we turn down opportunities to exalt ourselves? Do we decline to claim our rights? Do we give up things that we could say we have a right to because it's better for our place in the kingdom or better for our witness to the kingdom that we accept what the Lord has given us? Do we commit to accepting our place? Do we seek to avoid suffering at all costs, or do we submit to it and allow it to do its work? If we always avoid suffering, we're like refusing to grow in Christlikeness. So if the Lord has suffering for us, again, we heard about this morning, right? The Lord will often bring us chastisement to correct us, to bring us to where we need to be. If we always seek to avoid suffering, we're refusing to grow in our Christlikeness. To get back to David's picture of a child in a parent's lap, so most of you know we've got two adopted children. One of the weird things about adopting kids is it can be really helpful if right after you adopt your children, the kids get sick. And it seems like a strange thing to say it's good if the kids get sick. Now, I don't mean like really sick. I just mean like a little bit sick. Why would it be good for a kid to get sick? Well, a sick kid knows, you're nodding, a sick kid knows that he needs his parents. And an adopted kid doesn't know right away who his parents are and doesn't know right away what his parents are like and doesn't know whether he can trust these strange new people who might very well look different and sound different and smell different, and they came and took me out of where I was, they took me to this other new place, and who am I and why am I here? And like, they don't know that it's better in their new home than in the orphanage where they came from. I hope it is, but they don't know that. A sick child has the opportunity to come to the end of himself and trust these strange new people who are going to take care of him and make him feel better. A sick child, the sickness might be the only thing that breaks down that barrier between the child and the parent and lets the child bring his guard down and learn to trust the new parents. It could be the thing that lets the child be willing to get in the parent's lap and accept the help that the loving parent wants to give. And if we always avoid suffering, we try to always do it on ourselves, we try to place ourselves where we want to place ourselves, it's like we're refusing to sit in our Heavenly Father's lap and learn the calmness and quietness of soul that David has learned by coming to the end of himself and trusting the Lord. So that's a person's limitations and a parent's lap. And finally, verse 3, a people's Lord, a people's Lord. David calls not just his own soul, but all the people that he represents and all the people that he's praying for. He calls all Israel to hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. So he says, O Israel. These are his people that he loves. These are his people that he's leading. And he doesn't just say, O David, O my soul, hope in the Lord forevermore. He says, all Israel. He's their king. They're to follow him, and he calls them to hope in the Lord. Now, what is this hope for? Hope is for the future, right? Now, hope is based on the Lord's past and his faithfulness and his dealings with Israel. It's based on his eternal character. But hope is for tomorrow. It's not for what we have. We hope for what we expect tomorrow. And hope is necessary if we're ever going to choose to suffer or choose to humble ourselves or choose to accept limitations and think, well, someone else has to fill in the gap because I can't do it all. Well, if you have no hope, you won't ever do that. You'll try to fill in all those gaps yourself. So the hope is for letting those limitations work and letting God do what he needs to do. If there's no hope, there's no point in ever investing in the future. And Paul says it. The Bible says this. Paul says, if Christ is not risen, if we don't have the hope of resurrection, eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If there's no hope of the resurrection, just go live like the world. I mean, there's a sense in which the world that we look at and we see and they're like, we think they're nuts. Well, based on what they believe, they're doing exactly what they ought to do. If they don't believe in a risen Christ, make the most of what you got from now till whenever, because you don't know when you're going to go, so enjoy it while you got it. Now, they're wrong about not hoping in the risen Christ, but since they don't, they're doing exactly what we should expect them to do. And Paul even says that. If we don't hope in the Lord, then none of the suffering, none of the limitations, none of the seeking comfort makes any sense at all. But we do hope in the Lord. We don't hope for the Lord, but we hope in the Lord. David says, hope in the Lord. The Lord is already here. The Lord is already among us. We don't hope for him to be with us. He already is with us. In his presence, united to him, we have the basis for the hope. If he hadn't made himself known in history, if he hadn't acted in history and shown himself faithful, he saved Isaac from the sacrifice, he showed himself faithful in the Exodus and in delivering the Holy Land to Israel, he returned Israel from the exile after 70 years, he sent Jesus, he resurrected Jesus, he sent the Holy Spirit as our guide, he's preserved the church for 2,000 years. If he hadn't already done these things among us, then we'd have to hope for him. But we hope in him because he's already with us. If he hadn't shown up even once, then we could say, he's not coming. He's never going to do it. But he's never failed us. And David says, hope in the Lord. Not just hope. Not just hope in hope. Not just have faith in faith. Hope in something and hope in someone. Hope in the Lord. Now, what is the Lord like? What is the Lord like? Is he a God like David describes in verse 2? Is he a God who is like a mother tender with her child, caring and loving and providing and protecting and allowing the child to be with her in her presence? Is he a God who offers rest, acceptance, love? Is he a God who offers those things? Is that what our perfectly holy, perfectly just creator God, who's going to judge all the world, is he also gentle and loving and accepting? And Matthew shows us that Jesus says, yes, that's the God we have. What does Jesus say? He says his heart is gentle and lowly. David uses the image of a child in the lap of his mother, a gentle mother tenderly loving her child. How many mothers do you know who, if they hadn't given up everything else they could have done and focused on their children, they'd be running the whole world, right? You know this because they're smart, they're hardworking, they're organized, they're fearless, they're totally competent. They could run the world, but they've chosen not to focus on their children. They change diapers. They're teaching their kids what red is. No, honey, that's your elbow, that's not your shoulder. And no, we don't say that to strangers. Go tell her you're sorry. And who put this in the dishwasher? And all the stuff that mothers do when they could be sitting on top of Google and Facebook and Apple and CNN and running the whole world, but they don't because they're spending all that time and effort and energy and talent focused on their children. That is gentle and lowly. That is humbling themselves to give their lives to their children. And even on the tough days, they still do it. That is gentle and lowly. And Jesus says, that's him. Remember, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And he took the form of a servant. being born in the likeness of men, and humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. He was born to a poor family. He was born under the law. He had to flee for his life. He was disrespected and dishonored by his own brothers. People tried to kill him over and over and over again, and then they actually did. He had been humbled from the right hand of the Father to humbled to the point of death on a cross. He had been brought low. He had suffered. He'd been made lowly. And he reveals his heart as gentle and lowly. And then he says he reveals the Father. He's not the Father, but he reveals the Father. Hebrews 1, Jesus is the perfect image of the Father, the exact imprint of his nature. So if Jesus is gentle and lowly, and if he reveals the Father, then the Father also has a gentle and lowly heart. So among the other things that our God is, he is like a loving mother gently holding her child on her lap. And David uses that image and does so rightly because he knows all the characteristics of our God. He knows God as the mighty warrior, and he also knows God as the gentle mother holding a child on her lap. David says, "Trust in the Lord, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore." This time, now, 6:53 on Sunday night and forevermore. This time might be a call to repentance. Perhaps all of Israel, all of the people had not been hoping in the Lord. Perhaps you have not been hoping in the Lord. Maybe you've been hoping in something else or nothing at all. Maybe your hope for now and forever is in yourself, in your goodness, in your ability to convince God or the unfeeling, unthinking universe that you're not all that bad. Maybe you think you can outsmart God's judgment. You'll come up with some clever one-liner that God has never heard before for him to go, "Oh, you're right. You don't have to obey me." No, it's not going to happen. If your hope is in you, your hope is not in the Lord. The Bible says that salvation is in the Lord. The Bible says that those who don't believe in the Lord for salvation are condemned for their unbelief, and those who believe in the Lord Jesus for salvation will be saved and have eternal life. It's one or the other, plan A or plan B. There's no plan C. So if your hope is in anything but the Lord Jesus, your hope is misplaced. You won't be sitting comfortably in your own lap. You're already sitting in a trap, and the lap that you're sitting in is actually the lap of the evil one. And it feels warm and comfortable and not very judgy. And you feel like you can be good enough just as you are, but the Bible won't let you get away with that. And God doesn't want you to stay in that trap. God wants you to come to him. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are heavy laden." He doesn't say most of you. He doesn't say the good ones. He doesn't say, "I'll take you and you and you, but not you." No, Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are heavy laden." If you are heavy laden, Jesus is inviting you to come to him. He's not going to push you away. Jesus says, "All who come to me, I will in no way cast out." If you come to him, he will have you. And he doesn't say, "Come to me and I'll give you work. I give you homework from the pulpit." Jesus doesn't say, "I'll give you homework." Jesus says, "Come to me and I'll give you rest." He calls everyone who is weary, who labor, who carry heavy burdens, he promises rest for your soul, rest for your weary and anxious soul. Your soul doesn't actually have anywhere else to rest. Come to the only place there is rest, and you will find rest. Some of you believe in Jesus, but you still feel like you don't have any hope in anything at all. Maybe you're looking at the world, you're seeing nothing but chaos everywhere, you're seeing society collapsing. You're seeing a world that tells you nothing is certain, nothing can be certain. It's a world that tells you that you have to decide it all. You have to get up every morning and decide who you're going to be and what you're going to be today, because you can't rely on anything that's ever been before. It's a world that tells you up is down and down is up, and then tomorrow tells you the opposite. It's a world that the things that you had to say and believe yesterday to fit in, today those things are evil and intolerable, and you've got to think and believe something else to fit in today, and who knows what tomorrow's going to bring. It's a world that wants you to follow everything that happens, just to have everything from today disappear down the memory hole when another video gets posted on YouTube tomorrow. If you're under 30, this is the entire world you've grown up in. You've never known anything different. And you're probably already very tired. Like, the world is probably wearing you out. The world wears me out, and I know something different because I grew up before all that. Every time I think of what it would have been like to grow up, like many of you are, growing up in a world where nothing outside of the walls of the church and the Word of God, nothing is reliable. That's got to be awful. And you've got to be tired from carrying yourself through a world of shifting sands, of winds that blow from every direction, waves crashing over you, pulling you out to sea. If this is you, if you've grown up in that world and the world is chaos, Jesus offers you rest. Some of you who are tired know Jesus and believe in him, and that's good, and now he's calling you to rest in him. Rest in him. Learn from him. Put all the rest of that stuff aside. Disconnect from it. Let it pass you by, and sit in your Heavenly Father's lap and let him teach you your heart. Young adults and teenagers, the world that you are going to grow up more in, the world you're going to live your adult lives in, is a world of, it's a swamp. It's poison and quicksand and chaos and misery. And I think sometimes it's that way on purpose. I think people are doing that to you on purpose. Maybe they are, maybe they're not, I don't know. It seems like there's a concerted effort to tear down the society that existed before and replace it with something awful. Maybe that will happen, maybe it won't. But your God will endure forever. Your God will endure forever. He will never be torn down and replaced. In fact, he will tear down everything that won't survive, and he will replace it with a new heavens and the new earth that we heard about this morning. You will find everlasting comfort in him. You, younger people, more than anyone else, need to learn this rest. I'm almost 50. People my age and older, we're going to die before the world gets too bad. Like, we just are. Like, that's just the reality of life. I know, depending on which news channel you watch, like, things are awful now, and the world used to be great before, and things are collapsing. I get it. You know what? Practically, I'm going to die before it gets too bad here. All right? And I'm thankful for that. But if you're young, like, what does the world have for you? Nothing but misery. What does Jesus Christ have for you? He has rest for your souls now and forevermore. Now and forevermore. You are the church today. You're not like the church of the future. You are the church today. If you're in Christ, if you're the people of God, you are the church today. And what this has for you is rest for your souls now and forever. So we always hear about, and I don't hear it from here, but I sort of hear about it, you know, sort of in the media and the culture, and people say, well, the Bible's not relevant, it's old, like, what does church have for me? Church has the only thing that will ever give your souls rest, and that is the truth of Jesus Christ. You're not going to get it in the world, and you're not going to get anything out there that has rest. You know what? We might not all love the musical choices. Okay, fine. You know what? Musical choices are not going to give your soul rest forever. Jesus Christ will give your soul rest forever. So find where you will be rested forever, and that's in Jesus Christ. So if you are young, this is for you more than for anyone else. You are the Israel. We all are, but particularly you younger people, you are the Israel that David is calling to. You will need to learn this habit of hoping in the Lord just to keep your sanity and just to have confidence in your place in the kingdom of God for the next 50, 60 years. This world is for you especially. Hope in the Lord. Jesus says he offers you rest. Gentle and lowly, he offers you rest. David has found this rest, and he tells you and tells us to find the same rest he has found, and he tells us how. Take your heart and your eyes and your hands, take them off the things that are too high for you, and set them on the things that are right for you. You know the things that are right for you because they're in your Bibles, and you read them, and you've been taught them, and rejoice for that. And that's how you set your mind and your eyes and your hands and your heart, and you will find rest. Know your place and your limitations. First, your place is in the kingdom of God, and that can never be taken away from you. Second, understand you're not probably going to set the world on fire, and that's okay. That's a limitation. Rest in the Lord. Pray to him. Preach to yourself about him, and listen to yourself. Preach to yourself about him. Practice resting in him. Rest in Jesus, who is gentle and lowly, who shows you the Father's heart, and hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Let's pray. Lord God, you have given us a promise that cannot be shaken. You've given us hope for a future that cannot be shaken. You've told us what the world is going to be like, and we see it every day. But Lord, you've told us that we can find rest in Jesus Christ. You've given us all we need to find the rest in him. So Father, I pray that everyone here, myself included, everyone here would practice resting in Jesus Christ, would find a calm and quiet soul like a child in the lap of our Heavenly Father, like a weaned child resting with its mother. And all these things, Lord, may we be strengthened and confirmed in our faith in you, and may you be honored and glorified. And Father, we pray that you would send Jesus soon. It's in his name we pray. Amen.